Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30 as we return to our consecutive exposition of this portion of God's Word. I've titled the sermon this morning, Strengthened in the Lord. And this comes from the second half of verse 6, where it says, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." I believe that to be the central verse in this passage. And I want to ask the question this morning, what does it mean to strengthen yourself in the Lord? And then I propose to answer that question based on what we read here and elsewhere in God's Word. So I'm going to read the chapter in just a moment. But since it's been 5 weeks since we've been in 1 Samuel, let me first remind you how we got to this point. When we first met David, back in chapter 16, things seemed to be going really well for him. Although he was just a boy, or perhaps a teenager, he was anointed king of Israel, secretly. He wasn't made king just yet, but God made it clear through his prophet Samuel that David would be king. And then shortly after that, he became a national hero when he killed the Philistine champion Goliath. And after that, he came to serve in King Saul's court, and in time, he was set over all of the men of war. And his fame just continued to grow. He developed a deep bond with Jonathan, the king's son, and he married the king's daughter, Michal. But in time, King Saul became jealous of David's success. And as Saul began to realize that David was the one who had been chosen by God to replace Saul and Saul's house as Israel's king, Saul sought to kill David, and David had to run. So things weren't quite so good anymore, at least in earthly terms. For years, David lived in the wilderness. He slept in caves. He was always looking over his shoulder, wondering when Saul might come bearing down on him. Now, to be sure, David experienced some victories. God delivered him from Saul and from other dangerous situations. And David often showed himself to be faithful to God. But other times, David made some horrible decisions. He told lies. He got people killed, including all of the priests at Nob. And he often made his own situation worse. Most recently to our text this morning, David had gone over to the Philistines. And by lies and other questionable activity, he had ingratiated himself to Achish, who was the king of Gath, which was one of the major Philistine cities. And so when all of the Philistine armies came together to prepare for a major offensive against Israel, Achish expected that David and his men would go with them, and that David would fight alongside them against Israel. Now, of course, David couldn't do that, but he had told so many lies by that point. He has woven such a web of deceit that there was no apparent way that he could excuse himself from the king's expectation. Now, this was a major problem for David. If he wasn't careful in the way that things were unfolding, he and his 600 men were liable to end up fighting the entire Philistine army and the armies of Israel. And there was no obvious solution to this problem, a problem that he had made for himself. But God intervened. God providentially turned the hearts of the other Philistine commanders against David, and they absolutely refused to allow David and his men to join them when they attacked Israel. So David and his men were sent back to Ziklag. Ziklag was the city that Achish had given David and his men to use as their base while they were in the land of the Philistines. And that's where our text picks up this morning. So follow along now as I read 1 Samuel chapter 30, and we'll begin with verse 1. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me an ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him. And they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. And they gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, a servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against Negeb of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck down from twilight until evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in all the places where David and his men had roamed. As I indicated earlier, David had had a rough time leading up to this chapter. He had endured many tribulations, and he had dealt with some difficult situations. And all the while, he was bearing the responsibility for his 600 men and their wives and their children. And God, in his faithfulness, had rescued David over and over, as he had just done again. So it was a 3-day trip back to Ziklag. And David and his men were doubtlessly relieved and grateful to God for his faithful deliverance, and also eager to be reunited with their families in the closest thing to home that they had known in years. And while we may not be able to identify with the specifics of their situation, I think that we have all experienced times when we have come through some significant trial in our lives. But God has delivered us. He has seen us through it. And we're ready to rest and just to be with people that we love. And so for David and his men, they had a grueling 3-day journey to get home. But at least the trouble was behind them, and they had their families to look forward to. Or so they thought. Because while they were gone, the Amalekites had made a raid against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. Now, we might think that at least the lives of their wives and children were spared. And yes, that is certainly preferable. It presented the possibility of rescue, and it sustained their lives. But it would not have been a great comfort to the men. The prospects of captives were not good. They would be sold into slavery to live out their lives in servitude and abuse and misery. So this is the setting for our study. Just when they thought that they had come through the trial, when they thought that the worst was behind them, they encountered what was perhaps their greatest tribulation yet. And again, while these particular circumstances may be unknown to us, it is not uncommon for us to think that we've come through a trial only to find out that the worst still lies ahead. This is the nature of this life. that you will have troubles, and sometimes trouble on top of trouble that never seems to end. And in this context in which we read, and this is the context in which we read, but David strengthened himself in the Lord. There is coming a time when you are going to need this, when the only way that you're going to get through it is to strengthen yourself in the Lord. That's not to say we don't need to strengthen ourselves every day, but our focus this morning is those times of trial. And they are common enough that this has immediate relevance for every one of us. But what does it mean? How do you strengthen yourself in the Lord? Because that is the key. How does this happen? And so that is going to be our focus this morning. Now, before we answer that question in the positive, we're going to answer it in the negative. We're going to identify six things from our text that strengthening is not. I want to emphasize at this point, though, that these are not necessarily bad things. I'm not telling you to avoid these things that strengthening is not. In fact, some of them are very good, wholesome, and in some cases even necessary things for you to engage in times of trial. I just don't want us to think that any of these are how you strengthen yourself in the Lord. And the first one that we're going to talk about is a good example of this, something that's necessary but isn't strengthening. In verse 4, it says, "Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep." They wailed to the point of exhaustion. And this was a completely appropriate thing for them to do. No one finds any fault in them for this. But pouring out sorrow is not strengthening. It may precede it. It may even accompany it. But we need to be clear. In our text, David's strengthening himself in the Lord is presented as a separate event from pouring out his sorrow. And I believe that it's necessary to point this out because this has become a problem in the church today. Too much of our counseling is nothing more than pouring out our sorrows, expressing our felt needs. Now, it's fine that it starts there with sorrow and weeping. But at some point, you need to add actual strengthening. And later in the sermon, we'll answer the question, what does that mean? What does it mean to strengthen yourself in the Lord in the midst of trial? The second thing that strengthening is not is really the reverse of the first. Denying sorrow is not strengthening. At least it's not strengthening in the Lord. This is the opposite extreme of those who do nothing but wallow in their own sorrow. There are those who think that strengthening yourself means steeling yourself against the pain, that it means adopting a hardened attitude, keeping a stiff upper lip, never let them see you cry. David shows us the folly of this. Who here is going to call David weak, this slayer of bears and lions and giants? And yet he wept until he had no more strength to weep. But the weeping itself was not strengthening. There was no value in denying sorrow. You don't strengthen yourself in the Lord by rejecting your emotions. In verse 6, we learn that David's men were so angry, so bitter over what had happened to their sons and daughters that they spoke of stoning him. And their anger, to a large extent, was justified. Not their thoughts of stoning him, but David was, in large part, responsible for their trouble. David's bad decisions, his lies, in some cases, his arrogance, forgetting God's promise and going over to the Philistines. Perhaps his poor judgment in not leaving men back to protect their families. All of this had brought them to this point. And at least some of David's men considered acting on that anger. Within the church today, there is what you might almost call a cult of anger. Those who claim the right to be angry about whatever is going on around them. Now, this might be focused in a broad way toward the abuses of our political system or the evils in our culture, or it may be more personal than that. Everyone here has at some point been mistreated by someone. You've been hurt. You've been abused. You've been treated unfairly, and it's cost you, and it's caused you pain. Some suggest that it is strength to hold accountable those responsible for these transgressions. And they are forever fighting political battles, or cultural battles, or interpersonal battles. They always have some enemy identified, and their enemy is always in their sights. They are convinced that they're right. And in many cases, in principle, they are right. But they hold on to their anger, and they call it strength. But harboring anger is not strengthening. Acting in anger is not strengthening. Being angry in itself is not wrong. In fact, God's word tells us to be angry. It says that in Ephesians 4, verse 26. It's not wrong to be angry at things that are wrong. But the passage continues. It says, and do not sin. Do not sin in your anger. David's men were contemplating sinning, and they were wrong. But there's more. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. That means deal with it. Deal with it quickly. It's not putting a literal deadline of sundown on your anger. It doesn't mean that if you get angry in the morning, you're free to stew about it all day long. But if something happens at dinner, then you need to deal with it right now. It's saying that there needs to be an immediacy to putting away your anger. Now, we usually associate this instruction, and I think most of us are familiar with this in Ephesians. We associate it with interpersonal relationships. If you have a fight with your spouse, for instance, we understand this to mean that you should seek to resolve whatever the issue is. And apologize if necessary, and forgive if that's necessary, and set the issue behind you and move forward, fully reconciled. And that is certainly true, and that should always be our goal. But there will be times when reconciliation doesn't happen, particularly when you're dealing with the world. But also, unfortunately, sometimes when you're dealing with the church, there will be times when you have been wronged and you have a legitimate cause for anger. But the person or the persons who've hurt you aren't budging. They're not repenting. They won't listen. And in those cases, this instruction, it still applies to you. You must seek reconciliation. That's the ideal. But if that doesn't happen, you are still required by God's word to let go of your anger. if you have been angry about anything for an extended time, no matter how right you may be in principle, you are sinning based on Ephesians 4, verse 26. Harboring anger is not strength, and it is not strengthening, even when it begins as legitimate, righteous anger. We're told, at least in part, the reason in the next verse in Ephesians 4. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Harboring anger gives the devil an opportunity. Other translations say a foothold in our lives. And that's not limited to unreasonable anger or to selfish anger. In fact, the context right here is the kind of anger that is initially acceptable. He's talking about anger that is immediately justified. But when you hold on to that anger, you give the devil an opportunity. The effect of harbored anger is weakening, not strengthening. Now, much of the rest of the chapter, after David strengthens himself in the Lord, deals with how God released them from their trial. David inquired of God, and God directed him to pursue the Amalekites, promising that he would rescue their wives and their children. And then God used an Egyptian servant of an Amalekite, a man who had been abandoned by his master because he was sick and he was slowing them down, to lead David to the Amalekites. And when David caught up to the Amalekites, God gave them into his hand, for they were in no condition to fight, as they had been reveling in their success of their raiding. And everything that had been taken, the women, the children, all of their possessions, was recovered. And not only that, David took all the flocks and herds that the Amalekites had, and he returned with more than he had lost. So God rescued David and his people. God released them from that trial, and he blessed them with even more. But release from trial is not strengthening. And it's important that we don't associate the two things. Sometimes God answers our prayers by easing our troubles, but not always. Sometimes God directs that the trials will continue for a time, and then God continues to accomplish his purposes through the trials. Sometimes the trial has no end until this life ends and the new life begins. And so we should not associate strengthening with the end of a trial. In fact, strengthening usually comes with the trial. James 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Trials are strengthening. And 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, even though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Trials are refining, and that results in praise and glory and honor for our Lord. So David strengthened himself in the Lord, and then he sought relief from the trial. Those are two different actions. And he strengthened himself in the Lord without any assurance that the trial would be resolved in a way that we would consider a positive outcome. David took 600 men, and he pursued the Amalekites. Along the way, 200 of them had to stop because they were too exhausted to continue. No doubt the whole company was pursuing as hard as any of them could bear, and the weaker ones could just not keep pace. Then after the battle was over, David and the 400 returned to the 200. And so they too were reunited with their families. But verse 22 says that the wicked and worthless fellows among them who had gone with David did not want to include those who were unable to continue in the spoils. They could have their wives and children back, but that was it. David wouldn't hear of that. He knew that none of them had anything except what the Lord had given them, and he refused to exclude any of his men from it. What David did was a righteous thing. It was a loving thing. And it was a faithful thing. But this too is not what it means to strengthen yourself in the Lord. Obedient living is not strengthening. Now here, I want to remind you of what I said earlier in the sermon. When I say that this is not how you are strengthened, it doesn't mean that this isn't a good thing and really a necessary thing. Obedient living is the outcome of being strengthened in the Lord. It is the necessary result of it. But don't think that you will be strengthened simply by resolving to do what's right or even by doing it. There's one more thing that strengthening is not, and that is this. Strengthening is not a quick fix. There are a couple of implications here. First, the effects of neglect on your part are not necessarily quickly erased. What I mean by that is if you are not faithfully strengthening yourself in the Lord in the good times, you should not expect that you can just flip a switch and be strengthened in the moment when the trial happens. I say not necessarily and that we should not expect it. I don't say it never happens. God is God and he does as he pleases. And if he decides to show mercy and immediately strengthen one who has been living in neglect, that's his prerogative, and we should praise him for it. But he's not compelled to do that. And it is not the way he seems to work most of the time. He tells you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's value in the spiritual discipline that leads to this strengthening. And he will not often allow you to neglect it without consequence. The second implication is that strengthening is not just a fleeting prayer. It's not just a once-off request that you dash off when you find life getting difficult. This is not a quick, Lord, give me strength, and then nothing more to it than that. You do not strengthen yourself, but that doesn't mean that this is easy, passive, and instant. Now, you might ask, where do you see any of this last element, this last thing that strengthening is not, in the text? And I don't see it here directly, at least not in the way that the other elements are there. But I see it as a contrast to what strengthening is. We'll get to that in just a moment. And I think that you will see it then too. But I wanted to include it here under the heading of what strengthening is not, because I think that this is important for us to understand. So now we come to what strengthening is. And we return to verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. But that's really all we're told, at least here in 1 Samuel 30. We're just told that David did it, not how he went about it. So how are we going to answer this question? What does it mean to strengthen yourself in the Lord? I believe the answer lies in two words, right here in the text, that David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. Those last two words, his God. The Lord translates Yahweh. That's God's name. It tells us who we're talking about here. But his God, those words describe the relationship that David had with him. Yahweh, the Lord, was David's God. That's how David approached the Lord. That's how he considered the Lord. That's how he related to the Lord. David kept the Lord in his rightful place as God of his life. So that's a start. But what's that mean? What does it mean to relate to the Lord as your God? Fortunately, David tells us. Not here, not in 1 Samuel, but elsewhere. David himself tells us exactly what it means for God to be his God. Turn with me to Psalm 63. Look what David writes in the very first line. He writes, O God, you are my God. And there it is. That's how he introduces this psalm. God is God. He is the creator and the ruler of the universe. But he is also David's God. And everything that follows in this psalm flows from that. Now, I'm not going to exposit the entire psalm this morning, but I want to draw a couple of observations from what it meant to David that God was his God. The first is that David earnestly sought God. Listen to the language that David uses. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This is what it means that God is your God. You want him and pursue him more than anything else in your life. In fact, if there is anything else in your life that you desire more than God, that you seek more than God, that you thirst and faint for more than you do for God, then that thing is your God. This is why the strengthening that comes from the Lord your God cannot be a quick fix that you only call on when you're in trouble. There's no earnestness in that, not the kind of earnestness that David describes here. This is the beginning of what it means that God is your God, that you earnestly seek him. And David desires everything that he can get of God. He looked on him in his sanctuary and beheld his power and glory in verse 2. So where can we behold God's power and God's glory? Primarily in what he has revealed of himself to us. In his specific revelation, which is what we call God's Word, the Bible, he has revealed himself. He reveals his power. He reveals his glory. We see it also in what we call his general revelation, his creation. When you look to the mountains, when you see what he's created, when you look at the stars, you can see something of his divine nature, of his creative power. He also revealed himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus. That's a revelation of God. And we can know God because of Jesus. So look to God's revelation of himself in the Word, in creation, in the Lord Jesus, to behold his power and his glory. In verse 3, David affirms that the love of God is better than life itself. And because of this, David will praise God in verse 4 for all of his life. But it doesn't just end with desire. David is satisfied in the Lord. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Verse 6 says that I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Matthew Henry observes that an hour's pious meditation, by pious meditation he means that which is focused on God, an hour's pious meditation will do more good than an hour's sleep would have done. David believed that, and he found it to be true. Verse 7 says, "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." John Donne, the English poet and the Reformed pastor, said that the spirit and soul of the whole book of Psalms is contracted in this verse. Everything that the book of Psalms is about is right here. God has helped me, and I will sing for joy. God has helped me, and I will sing for joy. And is that not the essence of the gospel itself? That God has delivered me, that he has saved me by the righteous life and the atoning death of God the Son, so that I might joyfully glorify him. Is that not what it means that he is my God? And the psalm concludes with David's vindication. All that seek to destroy him, all that would tear David down, the Lord defeats. David is delivered, and God is glorified. And therein lies your strengthening. When God is your God, when you desire him above everything else, when you are fully satisfied in him, when your joy becomes his praise, and through it all, you are vindicated and strengthened in him. This is where you need to be when trials come, and before the trials come. So seek God earnestly. Start with Psalm 63. Meditate on it tonight in your bed or tomorrow morning when you get up. But what if you read this psalm and you realize, if you're being honest with yourself, that you don't really desire God above all else? What if you find that you are not fully satisfied in him? What if you don't experience joy in him that overflows spontaneously into praise, and you aren't strengthened through all of this? And that, in fact, by any objective measure, God really is not your God, at least not in the real and meaningful way that David uses that. Then this is my challenge for you. First, you need to ask yourself, do you truly belong to him? Have you truly received the grace of God by faith, that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sin and made you spiritually alive? And if the answer to that is yes, and yet you find yourself in a dry and weary land, spiritually speaking, then do this. Resolve that you will read and meditate on Psalm 63, and that you will ask God, that you will implore him to make this true of you, to transform you so that you do desire and that you are satisfied by the most desirable and satisfying being conceivable. And that you are going to continue to read and meditate and implore until it is true. I challenge you to test God in this, to pursue Him relentlessly in this way, and see if He isn't pleased to glorify Himself in you in this way. So delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. He will give you Himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you. Thank you that you have delivered us. Thank you that you have made this possible for us. But we confess that we don't always seek you as earnestly as we should. We are not always satisfied in you. Father, we recognize that that is a failure on our part. That's a flaw in us. There's nothing wrong with you. And so, Father, we pray, we ask that you would fix us, that you would transform us into beings that relate to you in the way that you deserve, in the way that really only makes sense to relate to a being like you, Father. Transform us into that and glorify yourself through our satisfaction in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.